You may be seated. I have been reminded this week in a few ways of how marvelous and confounding and serious, really, the matter of resurrection is, because of how much it is tied to death. There is a way to read this passage, or at least a way that I have approached this passage in the past, and I imagine some of you might have as well, as an academic exercise about resurrection and its possibilities. In fact, that is how the Sadducees are treating it. They're trying to prove a point to Jesus about how they're right, and Jesus is wrong. And sometimes resurrection becomes a matter of that kind of argument. But if one considers the example that they gave, and it is an example of a woman who is widowed seven times, and the question about not having an heir for this family, then it's not very difficult then to put yourself in a very serious position, because when you are faced with the death of a loved one, as in the case of this example, then that death starts to question everything that you believe about your life and wonder about what's meaningful and what matters and what difference does it make, and has all this faith stuff that I've been doing really made any difference at all, and why and how? I mean, these are the questions that go on and on and on. And they're not just personal questions in the scriptures. They are very much questions for Israel during Easter and the Easter vigil. The paradigmatic text is of the dry bones raising from the dead. And it is, of course, Israel who represents those dry bones. Are the people of God going to be raised up? Or is God going to, as it were, leave them for dead? And this can be a question for the church sometimes, too. And so we are not just having an academic exercise. This sermon isn't just something to take a good idea from. It is something that will affect all of us, because we will all be faced and challenged by our own deaths and the deaths of those that we love. And the Sadducees are, whether they intend to or not, really wrestling with this. The passage that they quote about Moses talking about divorce is, or about a brother-in-law taking care of his nephew and his sister-in-law, comes from Deuteronomy 25. And the question really is about the lineage of the people, the carrying on of the name, in my case, like the Webb name, and how that works. And in Deuteronomy 25, it mentions about that name being blotted out. And the Sadducees are hyper-focused on the Torah, so just the first five books of the Bible. And so they're wrestling with how someone's name continues on in the life of Israel so that it can continue on into Israel's everlasting life forever. What Jesus comes to show them is that just that picture about what happens after you die is an impoverished picture. Because the prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah and others, are offering a promise, not just about what is, but about what will be. Not just about life after death, but to use the famous phrase of Tom Wright, about life after life, after death, and what that means for us now. There are a number of, I think, popular modern misconceptions of this, and ways in which we can focus on resurrection only as something that happens after we die. That sort of insurance policy, some people might call it from time to time. I remember being amazed learning that the image of heaven as a kind of family reunion, at least in the United States, is something that's only been around since about the Civil War. During the Civil War, there were obviously a lot of Americans that were dying and killing each other, and they were doing so far from home. And this was the first time that modern funeral practices had been created, where you can actually take a body from Virginia and bring it down to Mississippi, because you couldn't do that before. And all these boys were really young. And so there were stories that were written at the time, and you can read those stories about those families being reunited together. And so resurrection then gets popularized and sort of familiarized and treated almost as just a continuation of the immortal soul. Not that different than what the Sadducees are suggesting, that there's basically a life that happens here where people get married and do these things, and the life that happens after death is going to be the same kind of life. And how are we going to wrestle with that? Part of the problem with that imagination isn't because of the reunion part, but more so because it has absolutely nothing to do with Israel. And even more so because it is a kind of individualistic sort of vision. It doesn't tell the whole story in the way that Jesus is telling the whole story. Because, in fact, in order to understand resurrection, you do have to know something about Moses. You have to learn something about God's promise for his people and a knowledge of how salvation by the blood of Jesus is a cosmic reality, something that happens to the whole of creation, not just to individuals. There is a strangeness that happens with Moses when he encounters God in a burning bush and hears him talk. He doesn't know who he's talking to and asks him what his name is. And God tells him his name as a promise, a down payment almost, of the intimacy that is going to exist, that does exist between God and his people, that he is the God of Israel and Isaac and of Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, that he is a God of this family and has blessed them and promised himself to them for the blessing of the whole world. He is a God who is and burns, but cannot be destroyed. And what he says to Moses is that I have seen the afflictions of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of bondage and of slavery and of death and into a land of promise and of blessing. The Exodus story becomes a story of Israel's new birth, of its new life when they become sons and daughters of God, a phrase that Jesus uses of the sons of this age and the sons of the age to come. It is the language of family because family is the language of covenant. Covenant is the language of relationship, of love, and also of conversion. You will be my people. Your name will not be blotted out anymore, God is saying, because you and the world will be adopted into my family. You cannot, Jesus says, die anymore, because you belong to me, And so your life is changed, but it is not ended. The law of Moses becomes a means of going from what is to what ought to be. And as the church comes to pick this up, then the Exodus becomes a sign of our baptism, where we are adopted into the family of God. God's name is placed on our head, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we recognize that whatever life that infant may want to choose for themselves is gone. But the force of God's promise and of his story has given them a new life and made them alive to God, where they can come around the table of God's grace, the table set in Isaiah, a table that represents manna coming down from heaven, of daily bread, and indeed of a marriage, a union between God and his people, where they live together in intimate love forever. This is the whole story of how Israel's creation and covenant is fulfilled in Christ's cross and resurrection that is offered to us by grace. There's a new book that's out that I got interested in. It's written by a woman who's in her late 20s in England about her journey to faith. She's a journalist, and she had learned about a couple of friends that she had gone to school with that were becoming priests. And like many of us who become priests, our friends that we went to high school with are very surprised by this. And this was true for these two guys, and she was interested in it also as a matter to write about. She was not a practicing Christian. She really hadn't grown up in a church that was particularly faithful or pious, but she was interested about what God might be doing in the world. And the book details all the different places that she goes. So she goes to All Souls Langham Place, which is the famous evangelical church in England that John Stott was the rector of for many years, if you're familiar with John Stott. She goes to Quaker meetings. She goes on retreat to Iona and then to Wales and all these different things. But she tells her own story about the burning bush and how when she was sitting in a Quaker meeting, this image comes to her of the burning bush. And what she thinks of is God saying that this is to Moses to take off his shoes, for this is holy ground. And the way that she describes it in her experience is this reminder of getting back to, in the way that she puts it, or at least of recognizing the sacredness of all things. The way in which God really is wrapped up in questions of life and death. That the stories of Israel's exodus are really true, and they impact our lives together. That when we are baptized, something happens to us that we didn't choose for ourselves and we can't get rid of. And that when we receive the sacrament and worship together, something holy is going on. That there is, in fact, a strangeness to all this, a strangeness that can convert your high school friends into priests and even can bring you here. A strangeness that questions us. Is the resurrection really real? Is Christ really alive to me in the sacrament? To us, does this story and its promises have any force on our life? And when we pray the Eucharistic prayer, we proclaim, as we say, the mystery of faith, the mystery that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and Christ will return again. As a way for us both to admit and to acknowledge the tragedies and the powerlessness of our life, the deaths that we have to face, and the lament that comes from them, while at the same time stepping into and participating in and trusting that the resurrection of Jesus has given us a life to live after that. That we are, in fact, sons of God, heirs of his eternal kingdom. That we have been named in the triune name so that our lives will change and not end. To remember not to look to Jesus in the wrong places or learn the wrong lessons by having a picture of God and of his story that is too small, that's 5 books long instead of the length of the whole Bible. That just has to do with our life instead of the lives of our neighbors, in fact, the lives of the whole world. That actually takes it as a given that God is alive to us here and now. And in doing, in obeying him, by doing this, by worshiping and learning and listening and praying and reading and loving, we can discover just how real it is. Not because we were any good at it, because God and we know better than that, but because God keeps his promises. So that in the end, when we die, the things that get said are that when we live in the Lord. And when we die in the Lord. For whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. In the name of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.